We are in Luke chapter 21, and we are picking up in verse 20. And as we come to this, your kind of section headings you're going to see there, right? They are kind of called out as something like Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man or the coming of the Son of Man, something like that. And this is kind of the culmination of these previous sections that we've looked at. If you recall, all the way back in the beginning of chapter 21, we kick off with this scene at the temple where Jesus is kind of like with the disciples, and he's with like the religious leaders, and they're all kind of there standing around, and he indicates that there's a contrast of these two people who are contributing to the temple. There's this guy who's rich, and he comes basically with like a dump truck of gold, let's just say, and he like dumps it all into the box, and then he gives his offering. And then we have this other woman who is a widow. She is someone who is the most marginalized person in society, and she takes her two small coins, and she puts them in it. And Jesus indicates here that she was the one who gave more, that she was valuing more, because her gift cost more than the person who had a lot. It wasn't just the amount that was important, but it was the state of the heart. And Jesus goes on to speak about the state of the heart as he indicates that the disciples there looking upon the temple should not be focused upon its exterior and how beautiful it is and this wishful thinking about like, hey, we're going to be inheritors of this one day. And he instead goes to speak about how important it is that they value what is inside the temple, that relationship with God. And he goes on to explain that that these things that they see that are before them that are quite beautiful, that they are valuing, they will ultimately be destroyed. And he talks about that, speaking of the destruction of the temple. He tells about a time of social chaos there, where there's going to be a great upheaval, and there's going to be earthquakes, and there's going to be these famines and pestilences, right? And so when you think about that, as you come to that mindset and you consider that, what you realize is that in those times, those material things, they don't matter, right? It doesn't matter when you are experiencing hardship and difficulty in this way, and then all of a sudden you're just like, I have a really nice house. It's like, okay. Like that's not going to help you in a time of war. That's not going to help you in this time of social chaos. That's not going to be something that is able to see you through. But a relationship with God is valuable. That understanding and drawing near to him is valuable. And he says here that this will extend, not only should they focus on that, but that they should be so invested, that they should be so connected in their relationship with God, that it is a stability for them in this time of social chaos. And he tells them, not only is that something that they should be aware of, but there is a coming time where there are going to be people who are against you. He, in chapter 21, verse 12, he says, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." He tells them, you're going to experience these things. And then he says, this is your opportunity to bear witness, which, as we said last week, this is a place where we could think about it in terms of like God has allowed this to happen so that his name might go forth. It's an opportunity for evangelism. It's an opportunity to speak about God's goodness. But then he says there, as you're experiencing these hardships and difficulties, in verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer." So he's like, crazy stuff's coming. It's going to get really difficult. And you're going to have to, these people are going to grill you. They're going to start asking you these like really intense questions about your life. And he says, don't prepare, right? Which is the opposite of how we would feel, because we're like, okay, well, I've got to be ready for this. I got to make sure that I have the right answer so I can make sure that I don't get myself into more trouble. But he says explicitly, do not prepare. Do not meditate beforehand how to answer. And then he says, why? Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. He's saying there that relationship with him, it is more powerful than any sort of research that you can do, right? Your research is not going to be better than the relationship that you can have with him. So there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. You've got to know God, not just know about him. And that is the thrust of what he's coming at here, because the reality is that the people who have been running Jerusalem, right, there's the Romans, and then there's the Jewish people who are not obeying God's commands. They are disobedient according to the covenant that you see drawn out in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. You have some descriptions of these things in Numbers. They've been disobedient. They have not been following this. And so they're going their own way. And because of this, they are facing a situation where they don't have a relationship with God. They don't know him. They are far from him. And so, as they experience hardship and difficulty, as they experience persecution, their response is going to look very different. The way that they navigate those things is going to be very different. And the byproduct of that is that they're going to stand on their own knowledge, their own mindset of what they should do. And so, in that, there's going to be a great consequence for that, which we'll get to today. But what I want you to see as we move through this is that Jesus is now speaking to this his disciples, giving them and all who are listening. But he's giving them insight of what will happen, so that they have the opportunity to change. They have the opportunity to change their path. Right? It's kind of like you guys watch the old classic, "It's a Wonderful Life." Right? He is there and he's like having this great life, and then he starts complaining about like his kids making noise and something and like a run on the bank, and then all of a sudden, if you haven't watched this, it's been out for like a really long time, this is your fault. Okay, but he goes through and he kind of gets visited by like this angel who shows him like what your life would have been like if you weren't born, and all this crazy stuff. And then he comes back and he is brought back to the present, and then now that's his opportunity to be like, okay, well, do I want to keep going through with the plans that I had, be grumpy, be all mad, take myself out of these people's lives? Or do I want to like change? Do I want to respond? Do I want to act in a way that's going to change that future? What do you want to do? And so as Jesus explains these things, right, as we look at this section this morning about the destruction of Jerusalem, about all these crazy things that are going to happen, he's giving them that insight so that way they have the opportunity to change. It's will they change, right? And we'll look at what history tells us a little bit briefly, but he's kind of putting these, that was intense. That's never happened. He's putting these things together in such a way so that way we can understand the whole playbook, right? Okay, so let's just jump in here with verse 20, because here's what he's speaking to. Now, he's not speaking to, let me be a little more clear. He is speaking to believers and unbelievers who are present in the audience. But the things that he is going to say in 20 through 24 are primarily aimed and applied to people who are disobedient to the covenant, right? So this would be the Gentile nations. This would be the Jewish people who are not following God. This is not applicable to his disciples, his followers. His followers get the section of 10 through 19, which we looked at last week, with that little insight there, like, here's what you should do. This is given instructions to this group of people, but the judgments are more responding to the disobedient people. And while his followers do hear this, while Jesus' disciples do hear this, they should listen and take heed to what he's saying. We'll get there. Okay, so just stick with me. So here's what we're looking at in verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So Number one, he wants to make it clear that Jerusalem will fall. So the thing that they were valuing, that material perspective, the holy city, he says, look, this thing's going to fall apart. Wheels are going to come off. When you see that, it's not the end yet, but it's looking like it's close. There's two things that are happening here. There's destruction that's happening, but it's a sign of what will come, that the end is near, but it's not the end yet. Okay, now as you look at this, we see that Luke is writing, Jesus is speaking, and Luke has kind of been giving us hints throughout the entire gospel, even when Jesus is not speaking as he's writing. He's kind of been telling us here, like, look, guys, the writing's been on the wall for a long time that Jerusalem has been acting in covenant unfaithfulness for a long time. So there's some problems here that have been brewing. Jesus notes it. Luke has noted it in various spots. But he says here, Jesus explains here that there is going to come a time where Jerusalem itself will be surrounded by armies. The city is about to be completely destroyed. It's a picture of there's no way out, that the entire city is surrounded by soldiers. And we looked at this previously, right? The city about to be judged for rejecting its day of visitation. If you go back just a couple chapters to Luke 19, in verse 41, we see Jesus' own response here, right? Remember, after he comes in the triumphal entry, and it's everybody's like, oh yeah, Jesus, you're the best. Like, you know, we want to make you the king. And then he gets in there, and then what should have been this grand moment of celebration, Jesus ends in that spot, and he ends up weeping over Jerusalem. Here's what it says in Luke 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Right, so basically, like we talked about when we studied Luke 19, that's just basically a fancy, weird, confusing grammatical way to be like, look, you know the things that are required for peace. You get it. You had what you needed to know. It's not like it was hidden from you, okay? But he says here, but now they're going to be hidden from your eyes. He says, verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children with you, within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So he explains there what will happen, and why is this happening? Because they did not respond when they should have. They've been told for hundreds of years what to expect. If you get like a 100-year notice and then you don't respond, right? It's like kind of like, look, like that's on you. Like you got lots of like notices like, hey, just FYI, you might want to prepare. Hey, FYI, here's this time is coming. Hey, FYI, like you should maybe be ready. Right? And the thing that happens is that it seems like some people are ready, but they're ready for what they want, not what God wants to do, right? Because that's the whole problem of the triumphal entry. They want a certain thing, and they're like, oh yeah, this is epic. But then Jerusalem itself, all the people are not ready to receive this promised Messiah. And so in this moment, we're looking at a Jerusalem that is really an unfaithful nation, which would then, in turn, lead to national judgment. So the city will find its end. It will collapse under this attack, this siege. Josephus notes in his history, he's a Jewish historian, he notes that 1.1 million Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken captive during this period after this this actual siege comes to pass in AD 70. He says, Jesus tells them, look, the time of desolation is coming near. The fate of this religious center is that it's going to be destroyed. The city, the temple, all that is valued, it's going to be destroyed, and it shouldn't catch the disciples by surprise. Here's why. He explains to them what they ought to do in verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are in the country, who are out in the country, enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So, this big attack's going to come, this big siege is going to come. And what does Jesus say? Well, they're going to attack Jerusalem, but he tells us that there's going to be surrounding implications, because Judea is like an entire region. It's not another name for Jerusalem, right? So he's like, there's going to be this big war that happens, or not a war, but there's going to be this big attack on this one city, and that is going to have tremendous implications for the entire region. This is going to be a huge issue. And he says that if you are in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're in that region, get out of there, right? If you are inside the city, leave. If you are out in the country, don't try to go down into the city. Stay out. Practical tips here, right? The worst conditions, it seems, are going to be in the city. But he tells them, flee to the mountains. Now, two things. Number one, super practical tip, because the mountains are not in the city and they're on the outskirts of the region, and they're not going to go have this crazy battle in the mountains. Right, they're trying to destroy this city. They're not trying to go after this particular people group here. Now, with that, as Jesus also says this, sitting in the back of this is I can't even cite however many spots there are, because there's so many. But the call to flee to the mountains for safety, it's an extremely common theme throughout the Old Testament. It's a thread that exists throughout the entire Old Testament of God calling his people to flee and to preserve them. He's telling them this again and again. You can look in the book of Genesis, Judges, you know, 1 Samuel. If it's in 1 Kings, it's in Chronicles, Isaiah. It's like all over the place, right? Where God is constantly telling his people, flee to the mountains. It speaks of this time of God wanting to save his people. And also it has kind of these apocalyptic connotations. Like this was always the plan when God was wanting to preserve his people. And so as he says this, he's telling them, don't go back in, go to the mountains. So this is kind of sitting behind it. They would understand what this means when he's like, hey, go to the mountains. They're like, oh, we get it. Like all the other times throughout history that God has told his people, go to the mountains, that's a real reason to go. And what you find as you look back through history, if you read Eusebius, you'll find that during this attack, most of the early church left when that attack came upon Jerusalem, and they suffered almost no loss because they listened to Jesus and they all went to the mountains. Like they just were like, oh yeah, this is the thing. Well, let's get out of here. But those who stayed and tried to defend Jerusalem, those were the ones who were lost in battle. And so this is the situation, that this attack will come. Now, he says, these are the days of vengeance, verse 22, to fulfill all that is written. So what's it getting at there? The reason to avoid this city, the reason to avoid this is there's going to be this battle. But why is that? Because Jerusalem is the object of God's judgment. He is bringing this punishment down upon Israel. This is a response to covenant unfaithfulness. Luke speaks here by saying, as Jesus speaks, he says that this is to fulfill all that is written, which, right, that's the promise for judgment for being unfaithful. There's numerous texts that give this warning. I'm just going to give you the two major covenantal ones. And maybe we'll pull out one prophet text. But this is the promise that God has made for Israel going their own way in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31. He says, I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. So this certainly comes to pass. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. Again, the passage about in one aspect, keeping the covenant leads to great blessings. Rejecting the covenant and going your own way leads to these curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you." So again, another description of this process, right? God has given them these lands. He has given them these cities. He has given them instructions on how to lay out these cities, how to build these walls. He's given them the place of the temple. And he's like, look, like, if you guys are going to be disobedient, like, I'm not going to be like worried about that stuff I gave to you. Like, those things that you're trusting in, they are going to fall. It's going to be revealed that those material goods, those things that you think are fortifying you from attack, you think that that's going to insulate you? It's not going to happen. We read briefly here of an attack upon Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise the signal on Beth Hakerem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicate bread I will destroy. The daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, like lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land." So that's a pretty gnarly passage, right? This, again, is a speaking of what will happen. There's that ending word there in verse 8, though, right? Be warned. Like, this is your opportunity to make a change. Listen, this is a warning. Here's what will come. This is your opportunity to turn it around. But it's the Lord who's giving these instructions to these foreign nations to be like, okay, go tear Jerusalem down. There has to be a change here. Why? Because he says specifically, as a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. He's like, look, like, this place is a hot mess. This is a filthy place. It's known by oppression. And so this is the situation that is being described here when he says the days of vengeance. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So this is a response to Israel not listening. It's meant to bring them to a place of recognizing, like, oh, if God is faithful to keep his promise to enact this judgment upon us, if we repent, like he said, if you repent and you change your ways, then you will experience blessings. Will he not keep his promise in the other direction? Of course he would. Just like he has kept his promise to enact these judgments. Jesus goes on to explain the difficulties, the seriousness of this siege in verse 23. He says, "Alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. There will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against people." So pregnant women, mothers, obviously, that's a difficult life. That's a difficult season, super hard. And so he's like, look, these people, it's like, it's going to be really bad. Like, it's going to be terrible even for them. It's going to be much more difficult for them to navigate this time. They're going to have a hard time escaping. They're going to have a hard time going out of here. There's going to be great distress upon the earth. There's going to be a period of wrath for this nation. He goes on in verse 24 and he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus kind of comes out here using this language that is very analogous to the same phrasing that the Old Testament prophets use about being trampled underfoot and these judgments that are to come, these armies swarming the capital. The citizens go into captivity. The young mothers are having difficulty. They are everyone's falling to the sword, this great attack. But Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles. And he says that this will happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Because that's a little bit of like a weirdy thing that we're not really familiar with there. The phrase gives us a couple things. Number one, on the face of it, he tells us there's going to be an end to that, right? Because the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So there's going to be an end point where the Gentiles will not be in charge running Jerusalem. So there's going to be a limited duration to whatever this is. Secondly, we find that because there is a time of the Gentiles, this is a part of God's plan for the Gentiles to take over. So that's just kind of a second point there. Like he is enacting this, enabling this. It seems that the time of the Gentiles is kind of a way to describe the current period that they experience after the fall of Jerusalem, where Gentiles are more prominent in the story. Of course, this ends up being helpful to some degree when the early church is multiplying, because the message goes out to the Gentiles because the Jews did not want to receive the message primarily. And so this ends up spreading very quickly. But then lastly, we find that this lines up mostly with Paul's message in the book of Romans, that there is a time where the Gentiles are in charge, but that ending period, the time of it being fulfilled, is meant to indicate for us that God's not done. He's not giving up on Israel. He's not just like, all right, you guys are done. I'm just going to let the Gentiles be in charge and like it's over for sure. This is a bit of hope to be like, hey, the time of the Gentiles is going to happen, but then it's going to be fulfilled. And when it is fulfilled, that means that Israel is going to be brought back in. They're going to have a way to have a relationship. The work that he is doing of bringing this judgment down, it's meant to be the catalyst of them changing their ways. It begins to happen. Here's how Paul writes it in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Right? So he's like, look, this is, I know, it's like super confusing, right? Because it seemed like God's rolling with the Gentiles, and he's like, yo, I'm done with like the Jews. But he's like, look, here's the deal. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the, what? Fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's explaining it there. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's restating the plan. He's restating that the Messiah has promised. He's saying that this is the way that it will begin to work, right? We don't have time to unpack all of the book of Romans, but you see in the book of Romans that Israel and the Gentiles are grafted together into one tree, that they were separate, but now they are coming from the same source. They are connected to the same source. And so in the same way, Israel has a future in God's plan. They have a future. They have a hope. They're going to be brought back in when the fullness of the Gentiles leads it to respond. It's kind of meant to be a situation where God is working in the Gentiles and is kind of like meant to make them like a little bit jealous, like, oh man, like God's like really taking care of these people, and like they're doing the stuff and they're like walking with him and they're obeying. I'm like, I want to be a part of that. God's like, yeah, I want you to be a part of this. Like, let's go, come in, be a part of the family. It's meant to inspire them, to excite them about it. And Jesus says that these things are going to happen, but he also continues to speak about more of the direct end, because the time of the Gentiles is going to end, right? But then what's going to come next? Well, he's like, well, then the actual end's going to come, and it's going to culminate in these signs that will indicate that, but will shake people to their core. Because that's the kind of final moment of like, look, like, are you really going to like trust in these walls that you've built around your cities that God says will be torn down? Are you really going to trust in, you know, in your riches that you think are going to rescue you? Are you really going to trust in these material goods, in your knowledge? Or are you going to turn and trust in the God of creation, the one who has made all things? Here's how he describes it in verse 25. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. So again, this is kind of some more like Old Testament apocalyptic imagery that speaks of the end times. You kind of see these cosmic events, signs, wonders, changes in the heavenly bodies. If you read in the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, the book of Joel, you kind of find some of this description. But you find that at the end here, humanity is surrounded by creation's reaction to the end. Like all this other stuff is going crazy, it seems. But we find that in the middle of this, the response of the nations is just absolute confusion. It's doubt. It's uncertainty. It's being perplexed, being at loss. Like we have no idea what to do. Like we don't understand. We have no. All of this is out of the ordinary. So we don't know why it's happening. We don't know what to do with it. To feel it's kind of this idea of like of bringing them the idea of being perplexed here is meant to communicate feeling helpless in the face of kind of like this natural disaster. Like we don't even know what to do. We don't know how to prepare for this. He says in verse 26, people will be fainting with fear and a foreboding of what is coming on the world. Obviously, if you're seeing these experiences, if you're seeing these like events, yeah, you're going to be like, that's pretty scary. Right? Like that makes me feel uncomfortable. He says, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Obviously, as you experience these things, as you see creation reacting, that's going to generate this sense of concern, of fear, of foreboding, it says there. Now, as you might be tempted to duck and cover, right? So there's two things that are happening here, right? So remember, he's speaking to these two different audiences. Number one, if you are somebody who is outside of the covenant and you don't want to know God and you're in this, yeah, you're going to try to retreat. You're going to try to go to a place that you think is going to protect you, and you're going to curl up and try to like hide and make sure that you don't, you know, get destroyed from these events. But in the middle of this, what Jesus says is for his people, he says there's another event coming. There's a hope that's coming. So one group of people are hiding and afraid of this fear of foreboding, but the other group should be setting their minds and their focus on a different event. In verse 27, he says, Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So next comes the return of the Son of Man. These images that Jesus speaks of come from Daniel chapter 7. Absolutely imperative to what Jesus is communicating here. If you read in Daniel chapter 7, that whole section has some really great stuff, but I'm going to just highlight for you one section here that remarks upon this. In verse 13, we read this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here's the description here. Ancient of Days is kind of like this OT way of speaking of like of God, right? And the Son of Man is this figure that's promised, right? And we obviously see Jesus saying like, I'm the Son of Man, I'm coming, I'm the one who's going to fulfill this. And so as he is operating in this way, he's going to be given dominion, power. He's going to come on the cloud as described. He says so much so in verse 27. The Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, this image would have been hugely familiar to them, right? The hope is that the Son of Man would come. Like, everybody was aware of this, right? So you kind of see like some, you kind of see these things beginning to happen, and you would begin to understand that like, oh, like this superhuman event with like tremendous majesty is about to take place. You are looking for this time where this absolutely royal figure with kingly authority, with a kingdom that cannot be defeated, that will not end, is going to be brought. This remark is really focused on that excitement of the coming king, one who cannot be defeated. And he's coming to vindicate his people who have been suffering. He's coming to be with them and to remind them that, like, look, like everything else seems like it's going crazy, but he shows up in the middle of that. Now, what kind of guts do you have to show up in the middle of like what appears to be like these natural disasters, right? Or appear to be like these heavenly events? You only show up in the middle of that if you're in charge of that, right? Like, if there's like a massive like volcano going off, right? You're not like, this is a great time to have a parade here and like show up and, you know, have everybody hang out, right? Because people will be focused in terror upon that, and they'll be like, oh, it's going to like hurt the people or kill the people. You only have the guts to do that if you can command that object. You only have the guts to do that if you can care and take care of everybody who would be wanting to look at you, and you only have the guts to do that if your appearing is going to be more impressive and more glorious than those events. That's the only way you would do it. Otherwise, you'd be like, this seems like bad PR time. Like, maybe like I'm gonna wait till it's super boring, and then, you know, I don't want to have to compete with anything. So I'm just gonna wait till things die down a bit, and then that's, you know, I'll make the announcement so I don't get overshadowed. But Jesus isn't worried about that, because he's the creator. So he's like, yeah, like, let it rip. Like, you think that's going to be crazy and impressive? Watch this. He's going to come back, as it says there, with in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, for us, we don't, like, come on. There's no way that he could explain how crazy and how wonderful it's going to be. That's all we got, power and great glory. It's like, look, this is going to be some impressive stuff. I don't really know what's going to happen, but I know he's not going to take back seat to like some random like comet, right? Or some like shooting stuff. Like, that's not going to happen. It's going to be epic. It's going to be super good. And he wants everybody to see it, right? Here's what he says, verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He's like, this is not the time to be looking at your feet. This is not the time to be crouched, hiding in a ball, you know, trying to like protect yourself. He's like, look, as soon as you see this stuff start to happen, be bold. Understand that I am the one who controls creation. I am the one who sustains you. So as soon as you start to see these sketchy things start to happen, just get excited. Perk up a little bit. Start looking up and start raising your heads. Respond. This is the call to look at him, not look at the events. Again, by contrast, don't look at the exterior of the temple. Look at what the temple is designed to do, to build a relationship. Don't look at creation. Look at the Creator. Your redemption is drawing near. Now, obviously, as he's speaking this, he's not speaking to your redemption as redeeming us from the penalty of sin that will have been accomplished by this point, of course, at the cross and his resurrection. But this is more about the redemption of deliverance from a world of sin. Like, he's going to make all things right. Living in the current state, this is the moment when that is promised, when all things will be made new, that everything will come back together. Here's how Peter writes about it, or how he speaks about it in Acts chapter 3. He says in verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled." Right? So there's redemption from sin. Then he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So redemption from sin, he made that possible. Respond to him, turn around, and start walking with him. Right? So this is that idea of covenant. He made a new way, respond to that, and come under his care and protection. Then he says, "that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Right? So he's like, repent, and when you do so, you're going to have this time of refreshing. It's going to be epic. He's going to send Jesus. Right? Verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago." So he's like, look, he's going to come back. Everything's going to get renewed. It's going to be epic. It was a promise. He's going to fulfill it. So just like he has kept his covenant promise to Israel, just like he has kept his covenant promise with us in the new covenant, so he will keep his promise to return and make all things new. When the Son of Man appears, he will exercise his authority, the time of victory will be here, and everything will be put right. And so we look not to creation, but to the Creator. We look not into research, but to relationship. Our goal is not about being the smartest. Our goal is not to have, you know, the most Bible, like, knowledge and flex. Our goal is to know God, and he wants to know each of us with the same intensity, equally. He wants all of that for us. And so in that process, it's, will we let him know us? Right? Because the only person keeping us from growing in knowledge is ourselves, of knowing God. It's ourselves. We're the only ones that are keeping that from happening. The more that we welcome him, the more that we open to him, the more that we focus upon the Creator and not creation, the more that we grow in faith, the more that we grow in confidence, and the more that we are able to walk through life in such a way where we are not focused upon the exterior issues, but we go where he leads us. And we bank on his promise that he will do what he said, that he will care for us, and that he will protect us, and that he will meet all of our needs. He will redeem both our souls and our bodies through the new creation. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness and faithfulness. We're thankful that you make promises, that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to be confused about what's actually happening. We don't have to be confused if you care about us or not, or that you're interested in us. that you make promises and you keep them. It's very, you're very generous by bringing that clarity to us. And so, Lord, we want to respond. We want to hear your invitation, and then we want to choose you. And we want to be a part of your covenant family and grow in faith. As we do so each day, it's a constant choice, as we spoke about last week, that we are showing up and becoming that living sacrifice, presenting ourselves as an act of worship. And so, Lord, help us to focus upon you as the creator and simply to enjoy your creation that points back to you. And so, Lord, work in us by your Holy Spirit. We love you. Amen.